And what do we do when our rulers are men who do not honor God, as we've sung this evening? Well, that was the subject the Apostle Paul was addressing in Romans chapter 13, which we've read together. And so I invite you to turn once again to the 13th chapter of Romans as we continue our study in this portion of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12 at verse number 9, which we looked at the Sunday last week, I believe, says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without hypocrisy." And it continues to describe what genuine, non-hypocritical love is all the way down through verses 17 and 21 when it speaks about not seeking vengeance. And then in chapter 13 and verse 8, it continues, "Owe no man anything but to love one another," and keeps on in that passage at verse 9 and 10 speaking about the love we are to have. So with those two references to love, it seems to many to be out of place and incongruous that verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13 are thrust into that setting, because they would appear not to have any relationship to what precedes or follows, as there is the discussion of what love we are to have. And in fact, verse number 4 of chapter 13 speaks about revenge, the revenger of evil. It speaks about government that doesn't bear the sword in vain. And so there have been students of the scripture through the years that have thought that chapter 13 and the first 7 verses seemed a bit out of place in this portion of the book of Romans. I don't think it is out of place, and we will go back to the contextual structure in a moment that we've been endeavoring to point out with each message from this passage. But there is other consideration to make concerning indeed the legitimacy of this interjection of submission to our rulers which Paul makes. For one thing, remember, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and that was the capital of the Roman Empire. That was the center of government, and the people living in Rome, most of them born in Rome, at least many of them. It was not an age of travel such as we have today, and so people stayed pretty near where they arrived on earth. So these people in Rome are faced with the Roman government before them every day. The Apostle Paul, who writes this, was himself a Roman citizen and doubtless had received certain benefits because he was a Roman citizen. We can recall when he was being put on trial, he, as a Roman citizen, could appeal to Caesar, to the Roman structure. And as a Roman, he was never to be punished by flogging or beating like non-citizens in the empire could easily, and many did suffer. Not only a Roman citizen, but as he writes to these people about submitting to the government powers, doubtless many of these are believing Jews in the church in Rome. And as believing Jews, their entire cultural and background upbringing was concerning the Jewish people being God's chosen people, a special favored people. And, of course, the subjugation of the Jews to the Roman Empire, Gentile dogs of the Romans, was the height of insult. And so, given that many in the early church were Jewish believers, we have reason to assume that many in the Roman church were Jewish believers, and we'll touch on that in a minute. And the fact that they come from a background which is another national representation, another national pride, subject to the capturing Roman Empire, would possibly work in them a purpose of resisting the powers of the Roman Empire. And Paul writes and says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, speaking of the powers of Rome. Acts chapter 2 and verse, or chapter 18 and verse 2, will not turn to it, but it makes an interesting little comment in parentheses. The Apostle Paul is reported there to have gone to Corinth, where he met with Aquila and Priscilla. And in parentheses, Luke, the historian, writes that Claudius, the emperor, had commanded the Jews to depart from Rome. And that's why Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth instead of in Rome. And that statement by Luke, the inspired historian, is further substantiated by Suetonius, who was a first and second century era Roman historian. He wrote concerning the Jews in Rome and gave us this comment: Claudius expelled the Jews in Rome because they were constantly making disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. Now, clearly it seems Suetonius speaks of the same expulsion of the Jews from Rome that Luke speaks of in Luke chapter 18, except Suetonius says that it was because of the disturbances the Jews were causing under the instigation of one called Crestus. Now, the name of Christ is not spelled in that manner, Crestus, in much of the ancient writing. And the fact that Suetonius spells it that way gives some question as to whether he is truly talking about Christ, Jesus Christ, known as Christus, or whether he's speaking of some other instigator. It would seem, however, that the overwhelming evidence tends to support the belief that Suetonius is reporting conflict among the Jews with regard to Christ. What would that conflict have been? Well, it would have been the continuation of the conflict that put Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary. A continuation of the antagonism that the first century apostles experienced, that is reported much in the book of Acts, when the leaders of the Jews, moved with envy, would arouse the multitudes against the apostles who were preaching Christ. And that disturbance, which was taking place in Jerusalem and in cities of the Palestinian region, was a disturbance which doubtless was also taking place in other cities of the Roman Empire that had an established Christian congregation. We know that in the city of Galatia, or in the region, I should say, of Galatia, there were the believers who were constantly faced with the Judaizers who were seeking to bring them back under the bondage of the Old Testament law. And so it would seem that Suetonius is reporting that in Jerusalem, there was a group of Jewish Christians and a group of unconverted Jews, and there was constant strife between them as the religion of Judaism then was endeavoring to stamp out this new cult built around one named Christ. And although Jesus Christ was not physically present in Rome at this time, and Suetonius does not suggest that he was, Christ at this very time was at the right hand of the throne of God, having ascended into heaven in glory, yet his people, being opposed by those who opposed Christ and the apostles, could well have been at the center of a disturbance which finally prompted the emperor Claudius to say, all the Jews leave Rome, which would then send Aquila and Priscilla on their way, to be found later by Paul in Corinth. Now, if that was taking place, you can understand why Paul would write to the Romans, the Roman believers, and exhort them, be subject to the powers that are over you. Yes, give honor to whom honor is due. Respect the rulers, even those who would command you to leave because of what you believe. And then, of course, we recognize that at the time the book of Romans was written, it was just a few years before emperor-instigated persecution of Christians would take place. And the Roman emperor would be approving persecution techniques in various parts of the empire in the effort to suppress this group of what he considered to be but an extension of the Jewish religion, the Christians. Add to all of that the resistance that the people of Israel gave the zealots, the determined ones, the resistance they gave, which would result in 70 AD in the downfall of Jerusalem and the leveling of that city. And what we have with those things to consider is a stage that is set to show to us the appropriateness and the necessity of what the Apostle Paul is writing in these first seven verses of chapter 13. Now, the question which others have pondered, is this interjected incongruously into a description of what love ought to be? And I think the answer is no. Recall what we have said concerning chapters 12 and following. The first 11 chapters of Romans are setting forth the great doctrine of salvation. We can't go into the details of it this evening, but the salvation that God has given to his people is expounded in chapters 1 and 11, and then chapter 12 begins, "I beseech you, therefore." Because of all of these mercies of God wrought out in the plan of redemption, "I beseech you, therefore, by these mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And chapter 12, proceeding to the end then, defines what it is to be presenting your body a living sacrifice. It tells you what it is to present your body in that reasonable service, not to be conformed to this world. And we've noticed in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, it says, basically, live humbly. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. When one considers the wonders of the gospel, how humbling it is that God has saved us, don't think more highly than you ought to. And to present your body a living sacrifice because of those mercies is evidenced in not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And if you're not going to be conformed to this world, it means you're not going to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And so humility, no self-vaunting, that is a part of presenting your body a living sacrifice and not being conformed to the world. Verse number 9, let love be without dissimulation. No hypocrisy in love. The world's love is a pseudo-love, a facade put up in order to win certain favors. Let that not be named among God's people. Contemplating the mercies of God and the love God has shown in orchestrating and effectuating the great plan of redemption, don't be poured into the world's mold of love, but let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And verse number 17, in connection with that love, recompense to no man evil for evil. Whereas the world says, get even. And all of the flesh of which the world is made, its lusts say, get even. God says, don't be conformed to this world. Because of the mercies of God in bringing about the great redemption that we have, rather than the just judgment that you deserve, because of the mercies of God that poured my justice, my just deserts upon Christ at Calvary, let me present my body a living sacrifice, not fighting for my imagined rights, not vaunting my own revenge on those who have wronged me, but giving place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. And then chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Submit to the ruling authorities. You see, this question comes up. With the Roman government being so pagan and wicked, the whole society of ancient Rome being an accumulation of utter debauchery, and the Roman emperors ruling over this, if I am not to be conformed to this world, how then can I submit to such rulers who are rulers of this world? Is not submission to them a conforming to their system and acknowledging the legitimacy of their rule and supposedly of that system? This is the contradiction of thought that is to be considered and addressed by Paul in these words. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We're not to be conformed to this world. Thus, humility, thus, the love, thus, no vengeance. And what do you know? We are also to submit, yes, to these pagan rulers. And in submitting to them, it will not be a matter of us being conformed to this world, but it will be a demonstration of the opposite, that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, that godly people yet submit to ungodly rulers because they recognize the bigger picture of God's sovereign rule. And so with that as a platform, the Apostle Paul gives this instruction in verses 1 through 7, and it is indeed an instruction of how to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, an instruction in how to not be conformed to this world, while at the same time submitting to the rulers of this world. And I think we would probably find some consensus among us tonight that it's doubtful the governments of modern countries are any more godly than the Roman Empire government was. So that we face much of the same. The political arena invites people, allures people who have a lust for power. And that lust for power is a corrupt lust. And power once gained corrupts them all the more. If there is a government on earth that is not a corrupt government, I would say it is a great exception. What is our response to be? Well, the Apostle Paul makes 3 points here, I believe. In verses 1 and 2, he points to the source of governmental authority. And then in verses 3 through 5, the purpose for this governmental authority. And then in verses 6 and 7, how this governmental authority is to be sustained among men. So look with me first at verses 1 and 2 the authority of ruling authorities. The apostle writes, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Literally, to the higher authorities, the authorities that are placed over us. For there is no power but of God. We must stop and recognize that all authority originates in God Himself. He is the creator of all things. He is, as we've sung, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He rules sovereignly over all things. When a little Roman ruler named Pontius Pilate authorized the crucifixion of the Son of God, he was told by his victim, Jesus of Nazareth, "You could have no power against me unless it were given to you from above." So that even in the crucifixion of Christ, the Roman Empire, acting through one of its agents, Pontius Pilate, was acting independently, acting upon human wisdom alone, acting upon political expediency without a doubt, and yet acting within the authority that God had given. It had no authority apart from God. The Apostle Paul would have the believers in Rome, who will soon be persecuted by that government, know that yes, Emperor Claudius, who commands the Jews to leave because of discord between the Jewish Christians and the non-Christian Jews, he has the authority to do so. When he makes that demand, you obey what he says. Aquila and Priscilla, go to Corinth. There is no power, no authority but of God. There has never been a ruler on earth whose rule was outside the dominion of God's authority. That is a powerful truth. It is an instructive truth. It is an amazing truth when we consider the barbarism of rulers even in the 20th century and in the 21st century now. But nothing is truly accidental. We serve a God whom Paul described to the Ephesians as one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And only under that circumstance can it be said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For the triumph that is God's people is a triumph wrought because the captain of their salvation works all things after the counsel of his own will, and through his enemy's most violent assault brings to pass his most glorious purposes. Thus, you contemplate Christ hanging upon the cross and the appearance on that day at that hour to men that the Jewish religious system and the Roman Empire had exhibited its power and was in control, and yet what we see there is the eternal counsels and purposes of God being wrought out precisely as his prophets had proclaimed centuries earlier. And on the cross, Christ, to all human appearance, in the weakest state, is snatching from the jaws of hell a host whom no man can number, and is atoning for every sin that will ever be atoned. And that is a load of sin. It was all the working of God's purposes through people who, by their rebellion against God, were advancing his eternal plan. Let us ever remember that. As we live in a country where we loathe the wickedness that is now enthroned as right in our government. I was driving down the road the other day and drove past a stop sign. Not a stop sign, no, a speed limit sign. I stop at stop signs. That's what the law says to do. But it was a speed limit sign. And I thought as I drove past it, I did not glance at my speed gauge. Perhaps I should have, but I thought as I drove past it, here the state establishes a law, 40 miles an hour. Maybe where it should be 60 miles an hour, but that's not for me to decide. And that is the morality of the land. And if I violate that, I am susceptible to the penalties for violating. And the same state that sets that up as a standard to be followed for right, as a definer of morality, if you will, takes your tax money and mine and helps with it to fund the murder of unborn babies. And calls that moral. And then proclaims that such an abomination as homosexual activity can actually be sanctified with the term marriage. The clock has struck 13. The sun is rising in the west. Everything is in reverse. Nothing is as it should be. And the government, which ought to be proclaiming for true righteousness, is inventing its own morality in the most arbitrary and insignificant matters while affirming the acceptance of criminality as God would define it. And yet, the authority with which the government does that is a God-given authority. And we must recognize that authority. And that's what Paul is writing to the Roman believers, some of whom will doubtless soon be murdered by the persecution officially sanctioned by the empire. And he says to them, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no power but of God." The power, authority that they have is directly from God himself. And he continues to say that not only is there power of God, but the end of verse 1, the powers that be are ordained of God. They are ordained to exercise the power they are exercising. Indeed, they may do so in a manner contrary to God's law. But the fact of their being authorized by God is real. The powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, verse 2, whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now the word damnation placed at this point is doubtless a less than best translation of the concept that is here. It's simply saying those who resist their rule will suffer the penalty they prescribe for violating and resisting their rule. But the whole thrust of the apostle is these powers are ordained of God. Therefore, let us be subject to them. For to resist their power is to resist the ordinance of God. And to resist their power is to justly fall under the stipulations of their penalties. And so if I'm going 60 miles an hour in a 40 mile an hour zone, and I am pulled over by an officer and given a ticket, I have received the just penalty prescribed for that. I receive in myself the state's condemnation. And it is a humbling thing. Some of you, well, probably no one here has ever received a traffic ticket, have you? But Confession is good for the soul, and I have. And when you read on there that you are charged with a crime, it has a sobering effect. Those who resist the power receive justly the condemnation of it. Where then does this leave us as believers? When we are told that we must do thus and so, and it is the law that we must do so, and that violates what the Scripture says, and thus violates our conscience, are we to go against the law, or are we to go against our conscience and against the Scripture? We recognize indeed that when the government allows such things, as we've already alluded to as examples, it is going against the law of God. And we stand always with what the law of God does, but we stand there in this posture. If the state requires of me obedience to a law that I, for godly conscience, cannot obey, my response must simply be, I refuse to obey. Do with me what you must. I submit. And submission can take two forms, either obedience to the law or a nonviolent acceptance of the consequence of violating the law. It is possible not to obey the law without disobeying it, simply by the response, I refuse to do what I am commanded in Scripture not to do. I submit to your authority. Bring upon me whatever judgment you deem is necessary, for indeed they have the authority to do it, but in submitting I cannot violate conscience. This must be the believer's response. The apostle then continues in verses 3 through 5 to speak about the purpose for human authorities. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. The purpose of human authority is to be a terror to evil works, to make those who would do evil fear to do evil. And so the law, the government, is to function as a deterrent to evil. And to deter, yes, even by punishing evil, by bringing people into the fear of the law. So verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. The ruling authorities are the minister of God for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Paul has just been speaking at the end of chapter 12 about vengeance being the Lord's. He will repay. And so we do not undertake some system of self-imposed vigilante justice. Rather, we look to the governing authorities, the proper ones ordained of God, who are to be the executor of wrath, who are to bear the sword in order to bring men into conformity with what is right and good and true. And we are in a country whose government is designed, at least theoretically, so that we can influence the government in the determination of what is good and right, what ought to be enforced and what ought to be outlawed, and how it ought to be dealt with. And so the involvement of God's people in our governmental system to influence it for righteousness is certainly to be encouraged. Although I must say I find that in the work of the ministry, there's not enough time to do all of the things that involve ministering to the soul, let alone to go and lobby government to make righteous law. And in many of these things, it comes to the point that each one of us must take his own purpose before God to do all in that manner possible and leave to others the other tasks that they can't get to. Utilizing what we have in our land to influence the law, we should endeavor to do so, but recognize that ultimately what they say, they are authorized by God. And though they may be violating his law and will one day stand in judgment for it, and though by passing unrighteous legislation they may well bring the country to utter destruction and God's judgment fall upon that unrighteous legislation, that is all in God's purpose and providence. And he rules over all, sovereign, just as he was when his own son was hanging upon the cross, thanks to the Roman Empire and the powers that were in force at that time. And then we come to verses 6 and 7 concerning the upkeep of these powers that be, which are ordained of God. For this cause, verse 6, pay ye tribute also. Now, this is not something we like to hear necessarily. It's saying pay taxes. Our Lord was careful to see to it that his disciples had paid the temple tax when the enemies came and asked the disciples, "Does your master pay this?" And when the enemies of Christ came to him trying to ensnare him in his speech and said, "Is it right to give tribute to Caesar?" Why, for a Jew to affirm paying taxes to the Gentile Roman emperor was an affront to proud Judaism. Thus, the tax collectors in Israel were known as scoundrels and rascals and were an outcast referred to as the publicans, the tax collectors. But the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, Jews and Gentiles, both no doubt, in Rome, and says, because the government is ordained of God, because these authorities are there and are the ministers of God, pay your taxes. They must eat as well. They must be clothed. No government can run without money. So give tribute to whom tribute is due. And it continues and says, also, verse 7, let me begin that again, verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. We know about customs when we travel internationally and return back into the country, bringing goods with us. And it might be that there is an import fee, a custom fee to be charged on goods we bring into the country. And by that means, the government has another way of bringing funds in. And as the ancients did travel on the roads of the Roman Empire from one dominion into another, there might be custom they had to pay, perhaps like a toll to travel on those roads. He's saying, pay it. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, or literally, respect. Give respect to those who are rulers over you. Thus, if President Obama walked into a room where we are seated, though I must confess that I disagree strenuously with most of his policies and philosophy, it is my duty before God to stand to my feet when the president enters, because I'm to give honor to whom honor is due. And the president occupies an office which has authority that God has given Because the powers that be are ordained of God, and to resist that power is to resist the ordinance of God. So I give respect, even though I may voice strong dissent from his policies and purposes. And if he were to vote again, would well vote against. If he were to run again, would well vote for the opponent candidate. But respect must always be there. Fear to whom to fear, and honor to whom honor. Yes, personal courtesy, respectful terminology, a response to the government that is respectful. And this is the body of instruction given by the Spirit of God to a people who will very soon be under the persecution of the Roman Empire in dreadful, dreadful ways. If we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice and are not to be conformed to this world, it will include our submitting ourselves to the rulers of this world. There is no contradiction, because in fact, they are an authority that is an extension of God's own authority. And to recognize and honor that authority is to recognize and honor its source, God himself. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God, we pray again with the songwriter, heal our country, save our land. And might it please thee to give us righteous rulers, though at times we wonder how it could ever be in a land that has gone so far and so strongly against thy truth, and yet thou art able to raise up a king of thy choosing. All the kings of the earth are in the hand of the Lord, and you raised up a Pharaoh to oppose your people for a purpose, and a Nebuchadnezzar and a Belshazzar and a Herod. And so you are able to place in the authority of ruling men of your choosing. And we thank thee, O Lord, that it is not ultimately up to the whim of the electorate, but it is up to the purposes of a sovereign, almighty God. Grant that our spirits and responses might always be according to thy word, that whether we can adhere or must refuse to follow, that we do so in a manner that honors the authorities, that is respectful unto them, and that is biblically submissive to the authority that they've been given over us, recognizing that many of history's most godly men and women have left this life at the hands of a persecuting authority to which they thereby submitted. Make us what we should be in understanding thy will, and may we not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might exhibit thy perfect will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.